All right, the Gospel of Mark is the place to turn. If you've got your Bible, you can find your way with me to the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew, Mark, second book of the New Testament. And it's chapter 7 that we're going to pay attention to this morning. Here's why. Brief review of last week. This is the second introductory week of about 6 months of studies of the Gospel of Mark under the title, The Real Jesus. We saw it last week. This was the starting point that really knowing the real Jesus doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen, and so all kinds of people fail to come to know the real Jesus, including some people who consider themselves to be Christians and would think that they do know the real Jesus, but really knowing the real Jesus doesn't just happen. And we saw last week that as a great example of a terrible thing, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees too illustrate the fact that you can know a whole lot about the Bible and you can think that you're very close to God, and yet fail to know Jesus. So the scribes and the Pharisees, the Bible experts of their day, came to know in an experiential way Jesus of Nazareth, but never really did know him, really did come to know what he was all about. So really knowing the real Jesus doesn't just happen. But to say it positively, the fact that it doesn't just happen allows us to know that it does happen. It doesn't just happen, but it can happen. And what we saw last week, this is to complete the review, is that there's a number of things required in order for us to know the real Jesus for real. This was the list from last week. We saw that what we need is a particular knowledge of the Bible, not just general Bible knowledge. The scribes and the Pharisees had lots of that, but a particular knowledge of the Bible. And then besides that, it came out in our study last week that you need a particular knowledge of God's power in order to really know the real Jesus, not just knowing the Bible in a particular way, but knowing God's power in a particular way. And then thirdly, and perhaps most interestingly, we saw that what's required to really know the real Jesus is a particular experience with Jesus himself. And if you were tracking really closely last week, that would be my hope. You might have thought that those three requirements were stated in a kind of general way. And I actually hinted around about the fact that these are general statements, a particular knowledge of the Bible, a particular knowledge of God's power, a particular experience with Jesus himself, and I didn't give details. That was sort of on purpose. And this morning, as we round off the introduction, I want to give the details to those particular things that need to happen, those particular requirements that are upon any of us who want to cut through tradition and cut through conventional thinking and really get to know the real Jesus. So this week what we look at is that in order to really know the real Jesus, all that needs to happen is dot, dot, dot. What needs to happen? What is it that needs to happen? What are we talking about when we talk about a particular knowledge of the Bible, a particular knowledge of God's power, and a particular sort of experience? In order to get to the heart of the real problem that stops us perhaps from getting to know the real Jesus, I want to show you what could be called a showdown between Jesus, the real Jesus, and the scribes and the Pharisees, these people who are such a great example of, you know, knowing a whole lot and having a whole lot of experience and yet failing to get to the real point. So that's why we're in chapter 7. It's a showdown between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. And it kind of comes like some showdowns too, in two parts. There's round one and round two. And round one, right off the top of the chapter, is could be called the Pharisees ask a question and then Jesus responds or Jesus answers. So let's look for the question that the Pharisees start round one with. It's Mark chapter 7. Let me read you the first five verses. Mark 7 verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Here's the explanation. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Here are people whose interest in God, whose desire to get things right, led to a real particular practice having to do with abstaining from the defilements of eating certain foods and eating them with unclean hands. And so here comes the question. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" They were clearly trying to pick a fight. That's why I call it round one. This is a showdown, and they thought they got Jesus on a real important point. They noticed that the disciples were not nearly as particular as they were about the washing rules. So that's the question. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? So now Jesus responds to them. He answers their question in a sense. In another sense, he doesn't answer it at all. And what we'll see as he responds to their question is him laying out three problem behaviors of the Pharisees. Fair enough. They pointed out what they thought was a problem behavior of his disciples. So he responds to the question by pointing out three problem behaviors of their own. Here's the first one in verses 6 to 8. He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written," and here he quotes from the 29th chapter of Isaiah in the Old Testament. "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And here's the first problem behavior. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. We could put this down as the first of the three problem behaviors. These people, the scribes and the Pharisees, have left the commandment of God. He says, Isaiah was right 700 years ago when he quoted God about you people, you hypocrites. You have left the commandments of God. That's one problem behavior. Here's the next one. Verse 9, he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Problem behavior number two, they rejected the commandment of God. Let me just break in here and say, isn't it kind of interesting? It's pretty interesting to me that Jesus is, well, what would you call it? So sarcastic in verse 9 when he says, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." This is a small illustration of what's involved in our study of Mark, getting to know the real Jesus. I notice that he's sarcastic. I think sarcasm is really, really funny and bad, and I'm against sarcasm, and I'm very sarcastic. So I'm against it. I've learned to dislike it. I've learned to think it's a bad thing. But Jesus was sarcastic. Duly noted. Let's go on. Verses 10 to 13. I'm just saying. Verse 10 to 13, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.'" That's quotations from the Old Testament law. "But you say, you Pharisees say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban,'" it's a technical term, it means given to God, "'then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down.'" And as a summary statement, Jesus says, "And many such things you do." So the third problem behavior, they made void the word of God. This was a actual thing going on in those days. There was this way of dedicating things to God. Korban was the pronouncement you made on some material things. And so he saw that the Pharisees were actually encouraging people to, in effect, disobey the commandments of God, because the Bible makes it very clear we have an obligation to provide for our aging parents as they have need. And the Pharisees saw how they could lay hold of people's possessions by saying, just explain to your mom and dad that you'd love to help them, but you can't because, you know, everything you would otherwise help them with is korban. And so it taught people to go around korbaning things and therefore not providing for the parents, and therefore disobeying God in order to honor the traditions. They were making void the word of God. So the Pharisees point out a problem behavior of the disciples of Jesus, and Jesus counters by pointing out three problem behaviors of the Pharisees. And if we were to stop right there and not go on, we might say that the real problem that needed to be addressed so that the scribes and the Pharisees could really get to know Jesus had to do with their neglect of the Word of God. We could say that the heart of the problem, the real problem, is that people aren't taking the Bible nearly seriously enough, and they are, in fact, honoring their traditions at the expense of honoring the Word of God. And the scribes and the Pharisees' real problem, maybe set out as an example to us, is that they weren't nearly paying attention enough to the details of the Bible. If all we had were these 13 verses in chapter 7, we could say that. And of course, we wouldn't be, you know, in a disastrous place, because to a degree it's true. You know, neglect of the details of the Bible is a problem. Traditions that we invent trumping commandments of God is a problem. It's not that it's not a problem. But round 2 shows us that it's not the real problem. It's a symptom of the real problem. And I hope you know that if you're trying to solve a real problem, you've got to take some time to get to the root of the thing and not just treat symptoms. I mean, this is true on all sorts of levels of life. We get to the real issue when Jesus takes us there in what I call round 2, in which Jesus answers a question that nobody thought to ask. He didn't exactly answer the questions of the Pharisees when they asked their question in round 1. He sort of did, but he sort of moved off topic. And here he goes beyond the topic and answers a question that nobody thought to ask. Let me show you how he does in verses 14 to 23. You can be asking yourself, what is the question? This is sort of like Jeopardy. Okay, he's going to give the answer. You've got to figure out what the question is. Here's verses 14 to 23. Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, interesting, he doesn't even say this to the scribes and Pharisees. He says this to the people who were listening to round 1. He says to them, verse 14, hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And here's the inside explanation that he gave to his insiders. He said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? And if you care to know details, you understand this is the English translators translating what Mark said that he said as it's written in Greek. And what Jesus actually said, you can get this from the margins of Bibles that supply the literal translation. He actually says, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and then goes out into the latrine. I'm just saying, this is what he actually said. The food that goes into you doesn't defile you, it defiles your toilet. It doesn't stay in you, it goes on to another place. And Mark says, thus he declared all foods clean. We'll come back to the fact that laws were changed just by the way Jesus answered or explained answers to questions. And then he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Jesus summarizes, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Round 2, Jesus answers a question that nobody thought to ask, and in answering it, provides us with a list. It could be called 13 problem attitudes of all human beings. According to Jesus, these are the 13 problem attitudes, or 13 of the many problem attitudes that all people show. So there they are again. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft and murder, adultery and coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. The Pharisees were noted for having three problem behaviors. Jesus goes on from there and says, all human beings are noted for attitudes that come from within, come from out of the heart. So Jesus is answering a question that nobody thought to ask, and here's the answer. Defilement comes from the heart. Jesus answers a question that nobody thought to ask, and here's the answer. Defilement, you know, being filthy before God, comes from the heart. Not from what you eat, but from the heart. So if that's the answer, defilement comes from the heart, what's the question? I think the question is, what's the real problem? Why do the scribes and Pharisees, with every opportunity to get to know the real Jesus, never get to know the real Jesus? What's the real problem? The problem is the defilement which comes from the heart. Now, this sets us up to say what might not have been a surprise to you if I'd said it. It sets me up to say, you see, folks, the real problem is the human heart. And that's like saying, you know, the real problem is neglect of the Word of God. It's not a very bad thing to say. The real problem is the heart. Yeah, that's basically true. Back in verse 6, when Isaiah is being quoted, we read God saying to the people, their heart is far from me. Here in verse 21, when Jesus is listing the problem attitudes, he talks about out of the heart of man come these things. So yeah, it is the heart. The real problem is the heart. But I'm not suggesting you say that. I would rather be more specific because I think we can make more gains in setting ourselves up to know the real Jesus for real if we say it differently. So let me say it differently. Let me say this morning that the real problem is what we love and what we hate. The real problem that keeps us from really knowing Jesus Christ is what we love and what we hate. I'm going to have to explain this. Happy to do so, but take it on personally. Think about it yourself. My real problem that's kept my relationship with Christ, that's kept my relationship with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit down to what it is and not allowed me to proceed any further, is what I love and what I hate. I want you to think of the heart that way. I want you to realize what's obvious, that when Jesus is talking about the heart, when Isaiah was talking about the heart, neither were talking about the muscle that pumps your blood, right? Everybody knows that. It's metaphoric. It's a figure of speech. But what's it a figure of speech for? What does it mean when we're talking about it really came to see into his heart? I want you to think this morning with me that what it really means is I really came to see what you love. I really came to see what you hate. I would say that the heart is a figure of speech for that embodiment, that summary, that sum, the total of all the things you really love and all the things you really hate. And what we're seeing here, if I'm going the right direction on this, is that your most fundamental problem, your root problem in regard to your relationship to God is that. It's that heart. It's what you love and it's what you hate. And if this is true, we can make a lot of gains on this, because if it's true of our relationship to God, it may well be true of other things as well. It may be the root of your problem in your management of your own life. It may be the explanation for difficult relationships you have with people. It may have a lot to tell us about why we are only doing as well in our jobs as we are and aren't doing any better. Maybe what we love and what we hate is, in fact, the real root issue on every level of life. Think about this with me for a minute. What we love and what we hate. Every life is comprised of a certain number of passions, a certain amount of things we really love, and a certain number of things we really hate. Maybe you're having a problem with the whole idea that hate is in the equation in any sort of legitimate way. I want you to see that it is. Think about this. If a person really, really loves one thing, but also really, really loves its opposite, what would that make him? That would make the person double-minded. Say a person really, really loves his marriage and really, really loves a woman that he's working with. Those two loves are in competition with each other on all kinds of levels. He can't love his marriage and some other woman at the same time, right? He would be a double-minded man. Well, take a person in the business world who really, really loves success, but also really, really loves hanging around for endless hours every evening on the couch watching stupid TV. That would be two loves that are competing with one another, and he's a double-minded man. But what if a person really, really loves one thing and absolutely hates the opposite? Well, then he'd be strengthened in his passion, right? Like if a person really, really, go back to the first guy, really, really loves his marriage and absolutely hates the idea of unfaithfulness to your vows, then he's going to be helped in his love by his hatred, right? If a person really, really loves athletic success and absolutely hates losing athletic events, his hatred is going to help his love. So a person whose loves and whose hates exactly correspond as opposites is what? Is a person of integrity. In fact, that's what single-heartedness is. That's what single-mindedness is. Loving something a lot, hopefully it's a good thing, and absolutely hating the opposite. And then you can think of all sorts of other things that really help us to understand people, from considering the heart as the sum of all our loves and all our hates. Think about a person who just never really accomplishes very much. Think about a person who, you know, just kind of dabbles in life. Maybe his problem is that he doesn't really love anything very much at all. Doesn't really hate anything at all. He's a person of likes and dislikes rather than a person of loves and hates. I worry about this one because on the one hand, by temperament, I'm pretty phlegmatic. We're a pretty laid-back, cool bunch, us phlegmatics. And besides that, I'm Canadian. Canadians are a mild-mannered bunch, you know, very tolerant people. It's a nice place to live because everyone's so tolerant. You know, we say excuse me a lot. So, oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. We're cool, running people. Don't have a lot of hates. Don't have a lot of loves. Just some likes, some dislikes. Mild-mannered. So does this explain why some of us don't accomplish as much as we're supposed to? Because we are so like and dislike oriented? Got very pale, anemic hearts. You know, it makes us easier to get along with in a lot of cases. But sometimes means we don't accomplish as much as we should. Okay, if that's established in your mind, then work with me on this. We're looking at embellishing or defining more clearly the three requirements, the things that we need to experience, the things that we need to know in order to really know the real Jesus in the next, say, 6 months as we study the Gospel of Mark. So let's go back to last week's requirements for really knowing the real Jesus. In the first place, what we saw last week is that what we need is a particular knowledge of the Bible. So what I want you to think about is that the particular knowledge of the Bible that we need in order to really know the real Jesus is this: we need to know particularly what Jesus loves and hates, and why. This is kind of just a basic step in getting to know anybody. The dividing line, I think, between knowing about a person and really knowing a person is coming to know their hearts, and I'm saying this morning that knowing a person's heart is knowing what he loves and what he hates and why. And this whole notion is based on what God says about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Look at this with me. God the Father says to Jesus, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. There is a verse to take with you when you talk to someone who doubts whether or not the Bible says that Jesus is God. Here's a verse to show to your Jehovah's Witness friend. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's God the Father talking to Jesus. And then he goes on to say, the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And then he says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, which is why God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. I'm saying that the particular knowledge of the Bible that we need in order to really know the real Jesus is the particular knowledge we get on the topic of what Jesus loves and what Jesus hates and why. So what Jesus loves, according to God, is righteousness. And what Jesus hates is wickedness, which is the exact opposite of righteousness, which shows Jesus to be a person of integrity, infinite integrity, because his love of righteousness is infinite. He loves what's right. He loves God's standards of morality. He loves rightness. And he hates wickedness. He hates it. Why? Well, because he's God. And God hates wickedness because it wrecks everything that he has made. And what he made was good, and then it began to fall apart because of wickedness. This is what Jesus is about. In order to know the real Jesus, in order to understand him, more than just know about him, in order to really know him, we got to know what he loves, and we got to know what he hates, and get it. We got to know why. But this is true of anyone we're really trying to get to know. When a wife is trying to understand her husband, when a parent is trying to understand his teenager, when you're trying to understand the person you work with, got to get through the externals to see what are they really loving, and what are they really hating, and why is that? This is how you get to know a person. It comes out of Paul talking about Timothy as well. He's writing to the Philippians about Timothy. This is interesting to me. Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. And here's why he sends Timothy. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Why is that? They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And there, just sort of incidentally, Paul refers to the interests of Christ Jesus, the interests of Jesus Christ. Fact of the matter is, there are some things that Jesus is way more interested in than other things. Why? Because there's things he loves and there's things he hates. You'll see that as you read the Gospel of Mark. If you look for it, you'll see it. You're more likely to see it. You know, it wasn't for the sake of honoring the Old Testament ceremonies that Jesus was against the Pharisees' new traditions and ceremonies. He didn't come to champion the old ceremonies. Read it for yourself in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus wasn't all that interested in ceremonies. When he starts the new covenant, it's a very simple thing ceremonially. He invents or reinstates two ceremonies. One you only do once in your life, baptism. Once you do repeatedly, communion, but as often as you want. There's no rules about how often you do communion. You just do it in a certain way whenever you do it. And that's all Jesus has on ceremonies. When the Pharisees grilled him about fasting, which is something they were really big on, Jesus shows himself, you could say, pretty soft on fasting. Now, he himself fasted, and he says, yeah, my people will fast when I'm gone, but they're not really fasting because I'm here. Very soft on fasting. Pharisees proud on fasting, twice a week, without fail. Jesus pretty soft on that. He gets into trouble with the scribes and Pharisees because he turns out to be pretty soft on Sabbath keeping and allows his disciples, watches his disciples do what the Pharisees consider to be Sabbath breaking, and Jesus excuses it all. He wasn't a real ceremonial kind of person. It wasn't of interest to him. But what was of interest to him was righteousness, doing the right thing, being right before God. That was something of great interest to him. And its opposite, wickedness, he hated with all his heart. So what we need to be looking for as we go through the Gospel of Mark is this particular knowledge, a knowledge of what it is that Jesus is passionate about, what he really loves, and what it is he hated. And that's one thing. Here's the second requirement. A particular knowledge of God's power was what we said last week. We need a particular kind of knowledge of God's power. Let me try to be helpful by fleshing it out. Here's what we need to particularly know about God's power. We need to know that God is able and willing to change people's loves and hates. And we said last week that in coming to know God's power, it's not really enough to know that he can do anything. That takes like 10 seconds to figure out. It's not that he can do anything, it's what he is willing to do, what he uses his power for. And of all the things he uses his power for, what we need to be really clear on is that he uses his power, God is able and willing to change people's loves and hates. This is actually clearly stated in the Bible. The king's hand is in the heart of the Lord, in the hand of the Lord, like water in his hand. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The king's heart is like water in the hand of the Lord. You can look it up for yourself and get the wording right. It's Proverbs 21:1, however it goes. So God changes the king's heart. If he can change the king's heart like water in his hand, he can change anyone's heart, and he does. When Paul says to the Philippians, God is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure, that's God changing a person's heart, which I'm saying is changing a person's loves and hates. And you watch for this as it goes through the Gospel of Mark. Think about how when the paralyzed man was brought before Jesus by being lowered through the roof, and everyone waited to see, this is Mark chapter 2, whether Jesus would heal the paralyzed man, Jesus more or less ignored his paralysis and instead forgave his sins, which sparked a great controversy. Who are you that you can forgive sins and so on? But he was showing what he was interested in. He was interested in issues of righteousness, and he hated wickedness, and the man had some wickedness that needed to be forgiven, so Jesus forgives his sin, starts the big controversy about his authority to forgive sins. We'll look at that in a couple weeks' time. And think about that. If what was compelling Jesus to forgive the man's sins was his hatred of wickedness and his love of righteousness, then what we would expect Jesus to do for that man afterwards, and any person after receiving forgiveness, is to begin to free the person from the sins that he otherwise would blunder back into by changing his heart so that he hates. We learn to hate wickedness, and we learn to love righteousness, and God's power is available to do that. Later on in the same chapter, Mark chapter 2, Jesus says to people, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And on the issues of righteousness, Jesus is saying, think of me as a physician. I've come to call sick people. Well, what does a physician do with sick people? Hopefully he heals them. How do you heal a person who's morally sick? What does that really mean, to free a person from his slavery to sin? Well, you heal him by changing his passions, because it's his loves, it's his passions, it's his hatreds that cause him to plunder into sin. So what we need to be aware of, the particular kind of knowledge of God's power we need to be really clear on, is God's power to change our hearts. That is God's power to give us loves we've never had before, and to teach us to hate the opposite of those things that he's teaching us to love. That's the knowledge you need. And that sets us up to get to the third particular. The third thing we require in order to really know Jesus, a particular experience with Jesus, is the experience of being changed in this way. I'd like you to try that on for size this week. That more than any other experience from God that you could have, as you open yourself up to experience, as you open yourself up to God, we talked about this last week, of all the experiences that God could give you, the very most important experience is this experience, the experience of having your heart touched so that you love righteousness more and hate wickedness more. Because wouldn't that change everything? This is an experience that has a whole lot more to do with the fruit of the Spirit than the gifts of the Spirit, because it has a whole lot more to do with the heart of God, the loves of God, and the hates of God. Of all the experiences we can open ourselves up to, the ones that will get us farthest along the path that God means to lead us on is the experience by which our loves are changed, by which those problem attitudes are changed, as we learn to hate the things God hates, because we learn to love the things God loves. So that brings us to revisiting the actions from last week. Last week, here's a review. We saw that the actions that the first introduction set us up for is the action of seeking that kind of knowledge and seeking that kind of experience. And now that we've thought through about those aspects of knowledge and that kind of experience more clearly, we can condense the actions down to one thing. Here's something to go out on this morning. Here's the action. Seek from the real Lord Jesus, by his word and by his Spirit, let me say it this way, a baptism of new loves and hates, which is a particular kind of experience with the Spirit, a baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm picking this up from what John the Baptist said as he was introducing the work of Jesus. John the Baptist said, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I got you and water together for ceremonial purposes," John the Baptizer said, "but Jesus will get you and the Holy Spirit together for higher purposes than ceremony." A baptism, an immersion into a certain set of loves and hates will change everything, especially in regard to being fruitful, especially in regard to bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And what I'm referring to here, which I think John the Baptist was referring to there, is what Paul the Apostle was referring to, by the way, in Romans chapter 5, when he says the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. As he gives more of his Spirit, as his Spirit influences us more, it fills us with more love of God, which is a love of righteousness, a true love of righteousness, which includes a hatred of wickedness. And when you read the Bible, like the Gospel of Mark or any place else in the Bible, you will see the degree to which we fail God because we're just not loving enough the things he loves. And so we're just not hating enough the opposite of the things he loves. For example, like a random illustration, Romans chapter 12, Paul is laying out how to live the life of sacrifice to God and says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil." That's a really strong word for hatred. Hate, 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 hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. And isn't this true? That we don't hold fast to what is good nearly enough because we don't abhor the opposite. So we've got to be people who really, really hate wickedness. I mean, especially the wickedness that we're capable of, especially the wickedness that comes out of our hearts. Love one another with brotherly affection. Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Be fervent in spirit, this Canadian pastor says to these Canadian Christians. Be fervent in spirit. Be zealous. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Let love be genuine. And as the Holy Spirit gets hold of us, as God the Father, God the Son, by God the Spirit's presence, pours out into our hearts his character, we will be people who love what he loves more than we ever have before. And that's what's involved in knowing the real Jesus. Because that's who the real Jesus was. someone who loves righteousness, someone who hates wickedness. And that's what we should take into the study of the Gospel of Mark. Getting to know the real Jesus for real is a matter of coming to see what he really loves and being changed into his image so that we love that too. And all that goes along with being people of that great passion, that great love for the standards of God, which is a passion for God himself. So we have a few more songs to sing, and they're going to give us an opportunity to do some business with God. So let me pray for you as the team comes forward. And they're going to lead us in worship that allows us to give our hearts to God and invite him to work in us, to change our hearts, which means to change our loves, and to change what we hate. So let's pray.